for at a minister's conference today. I hope they learned something. No, they're great guys. We miss having them here, but not that much, actually. Pretty good feeling, isn't it? Yeah. Good folk. Thomas is probably watching now. Let me know if he does something on the live feed. Hey, we're still looking for volunteers. This is the last week in the children's ministry. We Church, the Dunes. The Dunes are the 4- and 5-year-olds. The Ridges are the 6- to 11-year-olds, and then the youth are the Summit. Anybody know we do that on purpose? You do the Dunes, the Ridges, the Summit. That ever cross anybody's mind that that was done on purpose? We need teachers. We need volunteers. Always need help in the nurseries. And again, you know, if you love babies, you'll just volunteer for the nursery. If you don't love babies, if you hate children, if you're just a terrible, if you hate children, then don't volunteer. If you love children, volunteer. Hey, we have some great Sunday school classes here too. And as I walk around on Sundays, they're great people, and they meet 9 o'clock. And I hope that you'll take advantage of that. Wednesday nights, there's a Bible study here at 6:30. Yes, Karen Jones leads a Bible study at 10 a.m. on Wednesdays in the conference room. That's a good Bible study too. Places to get connected. We hope to have life groups up and running. COVID has just prevented us from putting lots of people in small spaces. But that's going to remedy itself at some point this year. And so we're looking for that. We hope that you'll get connected. And we want to help you get connected. Revelation chapter 2, verse 1 through 7. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, "These things says he who holds the 7 stars in his right hand, who walk in the midst of the 7 golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." A few years ago, I was watching Good Morning America, and Toni Braxton was being interviewed. Toni Braxton was one of the great singers of my generation. I can say that now, since I'm old enough to be Will and Sarah's father. It's a sad thing to think about. Of my generation. And she, at the age of 45, sort of unexpectedly just retired from singing and had an incredible voice. And the interviewer asked her why she had retired at such really an early age, even for a singer. And she said, "Well, my heart just wasn't in it anymore." And that was a telling thing to say, but it's something that you and I have said about various aspects of our own life probably at some point. My heart just isn't in it. I lost my passion for it. I used to get up for it. I used to really get excited, but something inside of me died in that regard. The passion is gone. The flame is out. My heart just isn't in it anymore. And that's true of a lot of things. I remember when my heart just wasn't in baseball anymore. And it happens in a variety of ways, with hobbies, with things, with organizations. But the Bible says that it can happen in our walk with God too. And it doesn't mean that we stop walking with God. It doesn't mean that we quit going to church. It doesn't doesn't mean that we quit praying. It doesn't mean that we quit worshiping. It doesn't mean that we quit reading our Bible. What it means is that a passion inside of us dies that used to be there, that's no longer there. And that's what is going on in the church of whom I just read. The church at Ephesus was a great church. And their positives, the things that are right, are really tremendous. And you see the superlatives that Jesus gives to them. It's really amazing. It's a church that I think most anyone would want to belong to, and most anyone would want to pastor. He says of the Ephesians, he says, I know you. I know your works, your toil. You guys are hard workers. You work for the Lord. Nobody has to beg you to work in the nursery in Ephesus. Nobody has to guilt you into the choir at Ephesus. Nobody has to shame you to come to a work day at Ephesus. You guys are workers. I know your toils. You're there. You're on the spot in regards to the work of the Lord. And he says, and I know your perseverance. I know that you're being persecuted. I know that people don't like you. And I also know that that hasn't caused you to quit on God. I know that that hasn't caused you to walk out and say, I'm finished on the work of the Lord. I know what people say about you. I know what people are doing to you. I know that you've been in the middle of a 3-year COVID crisis and you've kept going. I know your perseverance, he says. And he says, and I also know that you don't put up with people who are doing wrong or are teaching the wrong things. He said, you don't put up with the Nicolaitans. You don't put up with the people who are encouraging others to sin. Ephesus was the home of the great temple of Diana. There were over 5,000 temple prostitutes in the city, according to historians. It was a city overrun by sexual sin. And I think what he's saying here is that I know you guys. You guys aren't seeker sensitive. You guys aren't running around saying, well, it's your body and who are we? We all sin. Who's to say my sin's any worse than your sin? I sin by you know, I got a little pride and you got a little envy. And of course, you guys over here, you guys like to sleep with temple prostitutes. But who are we to judge you? Not that kind of church. It's not the kind of church that says it's okay to do anything. They're the kind of church that says there are some things that are right and some things that are wrong, and we're for the right and we're against the wrong, and we're just not going to tell you what we're for. We'll go a step farther and actually tell you what we're against. He says, not only that, you call out the false teachers and you call them liars. Won't stand for it. You won't stand for people saying things that aren't true in the pulpit and in the classes. You will confront those individuals. Now, when you think of this church, I'm going to say it like I want to say it today. They're not Episcopalian. Probably not Lutheran. If they were in Greene County today, they probably have independent, free will, or full gospel in the title of their church title. I would hope that the Church of God could measure up, but who knows? They are people that are standing for the truth. I saw on Facebook a while back that some church was having the Bible and beers on Tuesday night. That wouldn't go in Ephesus. And I saw that and I thought, what's next, man? Well, I mean, who's going to compete with that? I mean, is it going to be God and grass? Or doctrine and doobies? Or religion and reefers. It's like what the marriage conference is going to be, marriage and marijuana. Yeah. And I mean, look around. Since somebody in your section is thinking, hey, that's not a bad idea. I wouldn't mind. They're the one that can't make eye contact with you. So if you can spot who they are. Feeling something back over. I've got a lot of bowlers back over. Sensing something. Sometimes I think I've got my church saved, and then I go bowl and purple rain comes on, and I know they're all not safely in the ark yet. This is a conservative, Bible-believing church. And yet, Christ says, but I got something against you. You guys feel good about yourselves? You should feel good about yourselves. But with all that you've done, you have left your first love. Now again, I like this church, so let me point this out to you. At least they had a first love to leave. Because there's lots of people on church pews in America this morning that never had it to begin with. I mean, people come to Christ because they feel guilty or because they're trying to get their wife back or because, you know, some of them are trying to make a living, and joining the church is a way to do that, to help business. There's lots of different reasons why people come to faith, and maybe most people come to faith probably for maybe the wrong reason, but hopefully somewhere soon you say, you know what? Jesus is the best thing that ever happened to me. Jesus is beautiful. He's wonderful. What he did to me, what he did for me, and what he has done in my life is a wonderful thing. He's beautiful. I think I love him. So they had that going for them, and a lot of people don't have that going for them. There's nothing to return to. So they had something to return to, but having said that, Jesus says, but you left what you used to have. And it's a hard thing to say. He says, you have left your first love. I wonder what he's talking about. This is the audience participation part of the sermon. What do you think, when somebody says they love you, what are they saying? That they'll cook for you? Well, when you said it, didn't you? Okay. I understand. Teresa, when Joe said, I love you, what did you think he meant? It's been a while. I realize the memory is fading. I realize that's a great... Yeah, committed. Committed to you. Anyone else want to participate in this sermon? No. Yeah. Faithful. There are three things, and there's more, because you could go to 1 Corinthians 13 and come up with 14 things. When I think of what, in my opinion, Jesus is getting at, I think he's saying one thing is that you used to be extravagant in your service to me, but you're not anymore. Because one of the chief characteristics of love to me is that you stop asking what is the minimum, and you start asking, what would they like for me to do? See, sometimes people come up and they ask questions like, you know, how often should I read my Bible? How often should I pray? How often should I go to church? And you want to say, forget about it. Go ask your wife, how often do I have to talk to you? Go ask your wife, can you give me a number of how many hours a week we're going to have to spend together for you to lay off my you know, lay off and give me what I want. I mean, how many hours? Can you put in hours for me? I mean, how often do I need to go? I mean, if that's what you're thinking, you don't love. Love doesn't say, what's the bare minimum time I can spend with this woman? Love says, you know, I want to spend as much time with this woman as I can. I was talking to a friend this week, and he was talking about, you know, how he came to love his wife, and, you know, it got to the point where he was, you know, when he was driving by, he'd stop in, but then it got to the point when it was out of his way, he'd go see her, you know, and it started, you know, a date now and then, and then it was like every day, I got to see her. That's how you know you're in love. I mean, you stop asking what's the minimum, and you start asking what would they want, and even your heart, you know, in human relations, your heart sometimes even craves more than they want. It's like, man, this guy's pestering me. Every time I turn around, here he is. But that's the extravagance of feeling love towards somebody or something. I think that's what is happening in Luke chapter 7 when Jesus is sitting at the table with religious people. A woman of ill repute comes in, has the alabaster box around her neck. It's perfume. She's a prostitute, the Bible will say, and the alabaster box is the tool of the trade. In that culture, everybody stunk, nobody took baths. I mean, public sewers in the street, everything smelled like animals. And if you were gonna trade yourself, you got to have the perfume. So it's a little box, and there's a very small hole that allows the scent to come out, but not the perfume. And so you're able to walk down the street with sort of a cloud of perfume over you. But she comes in, and there's Jesus, and she's crying, and she breaks the bottle. She anoints his feet with his oil, and she dries his feet with her hair. And people are saying, does he not know what kind of woman she is? And Jesus looks at the man sitting at the head of the table, the host, and he essentially says, those who have been forgiven much love much. Amen. And so he's looking at her and saying, this woman really does love me. How do you know? The extravagance. I think John said the alabaster box would have cost 300 denarii, which in our day, almost all scholars would say was a year's wage. So I don't know what you make in a year, but a year's wage poured on the feet of Jesus. That's what love does. Extravagant. And again, if you're in a place in your walk with God where it's so hard, it's getting so hard to worship, so hard to praise, so hard, there's so much going on, it's just so hard. Maybe you've just left your first love. Maybe it wouldn't be as hard as you're making it if you still loved him like you used to. Close on to that, a second point is that when you love somebody, not only do you tend to behave extravagantly towards them, but you start to see otherwise unreasonable things as reasonable. You sort of go crazy. What used to be unreasonable all of a sudden becomes reasonable in that moment to you. So you start to remodel the house and you're going to go cheap, but you love her. And 5,000 ends up 10,000 and 20,000, and you're down there looking at flooring and it's like, where's the cheap vinyl planks at, man? But she says, hardwood, baby. And you say, but we got kids. But it's unreasonable, but because you say it, sugar plum, it's reasonable to me. Not that I've done that or anything. Unreasonable becomes reasonable to you. I was eating lunch with my friend Rick the other day, and we were both in Anderson together, and he reminded me that I thought I liked somebody in Ohio once. And on Sundays, I would travel an hour and 45 minutes there and back. And he said, you know everybody thought you were crazy, don't you? And I said, yeah, but it seemed reasonable at the time. That's what love does to you. That's why, you know, when you look at Romans chapter 12, Paul says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Now, if you don't love Jesus, that's one of the most unreasonable verses in the Bible. Paul says, it's reasonable for you to give your entire body to the service of Jesus Christ. That would govern who you sleep with. That would govern what you put into your body. It would probably govern how you dress your body. It would govern what you let into your body through your eyes and ears. He's saying it's reasonable because Jesus Christ gave you his body on the cross for you to give your body in service to him. But in this culture, that's entirely unreasonable. And we have churches and they've built doctrines on you don't have to do that. Well, it's very unreasonable if you don't love him, but it's very reasonable if you do. You say, I want to give him everything. I want to listen to things that puts holiness in my life. I don't want to listen to filth. I'm not going to watch things that create images that come back and bother me. Jesus Christ is sitting there. I'm not going to watch anything that Jesus wouldn't be watching if he was in the room. The way that I present myself, what I put in my body, it matters. I'm a temple to God, which means maybe not going to McDonald's as much as I used to, among other things. And nobody loves a sermon on gluttony anymore. I don't understand what happened. It's just unreasonable. But you start to see that as very reasonable in your life if you love him. And then third, in my thinking, not only do I start acting extravagantly and unreasonable things all of a sudden start to become reasonable to me. But third, in the extravagance and the things that seem crazy to others, there is a joy in the doing anyway. There's a joy in it. Remember how Jesus said, the guy goes out, he finds a pearl of great price, he goes and sells everything he's got. All his friends thought that was pretty unreasonable. But he's going to get the pearl of great price. And because he gets the pearl, he has great joy when he gets hold of the pearl. And that's what love does for you and I. In the inconvenience of it, in the extravagance of the offering, yet there is still great joy in the doing. I see that in many of you. I've told people, and this is a stupid plan, but I'm going to see if it works. I'm getting my kids, I don't know if I'll be able to do it this year because I got a lot of traveling lined up this summer. But if they'll have me, I'm going to join the country club. Here's the plan. I realize it's a bit pricey, but if I can get my kids hooked on golf, I won't get stuck on a bleacher on Saturdays for 8 hours. I can go golf with my kids. I can golf and they can golf. So the question is how valuable is it to me not to get stuck on a bleacher on Saturdays? If they get into anything else, that's going to be my future. So I'm going to preempt, try to get them hooked on golf. Now, I look at some of you people on bleachers for 8 hours on Saturday, and I think that's the most miserable looking thing in the world. You're up there eating junk food, waiting for your kid to come out and do their thing. And you got to watch all the other kids. My kid got into ballet. I had to sit there for 2.5 hours. She comes out, does her little thing for 5 minutes. I got to watch all the other kids. The most miserable day in the history. And I look at what some of you do. And then I see you smiling. Like a bunch of knuckleheads? Have they lost their minds? No. It's unreasonable to people like me because I don't love your kid like you love your kid. It's extravagant to me, but you're up there and you're enjoying yourself. Well, that's what love does, isn't it? You watch your little kid down there, and maybe they're not very good, and maybe they're riding the bench, and they get to play for 3 minutes or whatever. But you're supporting them, and then when they're playing, they're having fun, and it just fills your heart to see little Jack or Johnny or Alice having a fun time. It's because you love your kids. You love your kid. There is a joy in the doing. And you might have left your first love if even in the work you're doing for the Lord, there's very little joy in it left. Not much joy in it. You work, you serve, you interact with Jesus out of duty. Do it because you have to. You do it because this is what good people do. I volunteer because this is, you know, part of polite society, but I don't necessarily think that I do it and have a sense of fulfillment about it. Feel joy, really, about it. That's a sign you've left your first love. Now, Paul, or John says, really, it's red letters, Jesus is saying this. He's saying, it's not optional for you not to love me. You can do everything else, but I want your heart too. And if it makes you miserable, and if it's a burden to you, and you're trying to figure out the least you can do to stay in my good graces, forget about it. Just forget about it. He says, it's not optional to love me or not love me. I want your heart too. I want you to love me. I loved you. I first loved you. I expect you to love me back. And he says to these people whose hearts seem to be growing distant from him, he says, I want you to first of all remember from whence you have fallen. You got to get back what you lost. So first of all, remember what you lost. Remember what you lost. Remember when the Bible meant something to you. There are people that go to church twice a month that used to go to church twice a week. And I'm not equating church with love entirely. But the trend in your life is going in the wrong direction. You used to pray more than you do. You used to go to work and you'd listen to Christian music and you might even worship while you listen. You don't do that anymore. There used to be a joy in the service. When you first started doing what you did in the church, you did it. Now you find a way to get out of doing it. And I would say this. It's easy to blame the church for your lack of love. It's easy to say, well, it's what happened at the church. The church changed. The church would do this, if the preacher would do that, if the song leader would do that, then maybe my love would come back. But this is you, not the church. The church isn't responsible for your lack of prayer and reading and your lack of worship. And if you can't find a church in a county with 500 churches that you can honestly worship God and thrive in, that's on you. It's not my fault. It's not Thomas's fault. It's your fault that you dried up on the vine. I refuse to be blamed for your lack of spiritual growth. Remember from whence you have fallen. You have fallen. And repent. Turn around. Go back. Reclaim what has been lost. You know, my dad, I've shared this before. He would say this twice a month to me. And I say it to you probably twice a month. Sticks in my mind. When he was getting older, he would say, I cannot fathom why people my age start to slide on God. He said, I know any day, if I were to die, nobody would think anything of it. I'm of the age. And why people my age do not, knowing they are that close to the judgment seat of Christ, why they die spiritually and give up on the church and give up on the fundamentals of the faith, why they let themselves do that so close to the judgment is an insanity to me. More so as you see the day approaching, not less. I'm finished strong. And I feel that, and I got children. What's happening now in my family is determining whether my children will take God seriously. There's an insanity. Repent. Return from where you have fallen. And do the first works over again. Start over again. Start over again. Start over again. For some of you, that involves the spiritual disciplines of prayer, of taking the scripture seriously. For some of you, that might just mean, I mean, there's 100 different applications. It might mean getting ready for worship again before you come here. I most of us, when we started out for Christ, I mean, worship became like the center thing of our life. Sunday morning, man, it's like, I'm going to get dressed. I'm gonna iron my clothes before. I'm going to have a sense of expectancy in my life again. I expect God to speak to me again. I used to come to church, you might say, and I expected to hear from God. I don't do that anymore. I've heard it all. It might mean being rebaptized. But whatever it means, return and do the first works over again. Start over. You do that in your marriage. When your marriage goes to pot, what do? You start dating again if you're smart. Now, if you're not smart, you yell at each other. If you're smart, it's like, I got a problem. The woman doesn't love me like she used to. I gotta drop 20 pounds and start courting again. Or whatever you say. It's like, I got to get back. I got to do this. Return and do the first works again. I like this passage. And this is what I want to leave you with. And if you're saying, thank God he's about done, you're who I've been talking to. This is what God says. Return, and he who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Lot there. But the big point is that he wants you back. He wants you back. He doesn't, and maybe I've been hard with this, but I'm not God. Jesus is saying this to the Ephesians because he wants them back. He's not trying to really beat them up. He's showing them where he wants them to go, and the path is to get back to him. God wants you back. The point of this passage is if you're gliding in your spiritual life, If you're on the wrong side of the curve, if you're not where you were 5 years or 10 years ago, He wants you back like it used to be. And He's inviting us back, but the way that He invites us back is through repentance and returning to Him, because He's not the one who left. We left Him. He's inviting us back. Again, I'm sharing this with you out of my own personal life. One of the things that I think is happening in the Ephesian church is I think the loss of love, and this is just me, probably has to do with as much as they're fighting for the gospel. Because the Bible says you're persevering, you're standing up against those who aren't truthful, you're standing up against evildoers, you're fighting for me. And it's easy, at least in my life, when I'm fighting for something that I feel is important, for the love of Jesus to diminish in my life. And I've sensed that even in my own life. We all, or I don't say all, most people go through seasons where they have to return to that passage and say, I'm slipping, I'm trending in the wrong direction, I got to get back to what I used to have. Again, that's true in my life. I was talking to Joanne the other day, and we were sharing the same, we're in a lot of the same place maybe in life. I said, Joanne, God has blessed me so much. I can't count all the blessings in my life. And yet, it seems like all I can see is the negative. I am so blessed, but I'm the Church of God, broader Church of God, is engaged in a struggle to determine which direction we'll go in many ways, and I'm engaged in that fight, and so I'm fighting there, and I got some other fights that some of you don't know about, but ain't nobody in this room, so don't worry, and I feel like I'm pushed in a couple directions. And then I look in the mirror, and every day I look a day older, and I mean, it's starting to come on, and it's like, oh, I'm fighting old Father Time, and I'm losing that one. And then the house is being remodeled, and it feels like I'm fighting this, and then the stock market is falling, and I lose a little more money every day, and then you got the Ukraine, and it's like, good grief, here comes World War III, and it just feels like to me that I'm fighting everything. But He's been so good to me. I mean, the blessings far outweigh the struggle. I mean, it's insane. I'm blessed 100 to 1. But it just feels like, it's like I'm fighting on every front. And it diminishes in my life. That feeling has been warring against my affection for God. Amen. I think that's what's going on with the Ephesian church. They're fighting. They're putting up a good fight. And in the meantime, it's like their love for God has diminished. I think it happens in marriages. I think marriages, you know, you got the careers going, and you got to raise this, and you got to do that, and sort of fighting for a good life, you sit down at some point and you say, do we even love each other anymore? I'm sharing that with you because some of you may be there too, and I want to help you. It's not important that I look good in front of you. It's important that I help you or try to help you. Stand with me.